great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald. The fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is its lamb. By the light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Well, how did that make you feel? What are you picturing in your mind? It's spectacular, isn't it? Just picturing that in your imagination. It may be quite overwhelming, and maybe even aspects of it quite scary as well. Well, part of the reason we're given Revelation is because our world looks so unlike this vision, doesn't it? Our world is broken, dominated by dangerous and cruel rulers, filled with sin, death, and suffering. And when you look around you, it can feel impossible to imagine how anything like this vision could be something that could become true. Well, this is why Revelation is given to us. The Apostle John, he wrote this in his old age on the island of Patmos, and it's what is called apocalyptic literature. It looks ahead to the end times, when the ways of this world will end and how a new world will begin. And the point of Revelation, the point of this book, isn't to give us the necessary details to make predictions, but to unmask the reality, the real reality behind what we see. We look at the world and we see many thrones, powers, and rulers fighting for domination and a seemingly unending cycle of chaos. Just this weekend, it just seems, what's going to happen next? Well, we read Revelation and we see that there's one throne above all other thrones. And the God who sits on it, he is the one who is truly in control. He is the one who will bring total and perfect order. And so when you read Revelation, although there are a few keys that you need to unlock some of the details, it's not a book filled with codes that you need to crack. When you go to watch a film at a cinema, you don't go and just start scrolling on your phone looking at the behind-the-scenes interviews and interviews with actors and directors. No, you go to the cinema to experience the film, to experience what it's like, to feel what it wants you to feel. And when you visit a city, you don't go around looking down at the map. You look around yourself. You look at the architecture. You taste the food. So let Revelation change your imagination about reality and about what the future coming is going to be. And so as we close our Bible overview, Revelation is the last book, one that looks ahead to how God is going to bring everything together, bring it all to an end, but actually restore and renew our world to being what it is supposed to be. Now, people take different positions about how this will play out in history. If you want the technical terms, it all revolves around the understandings of what the millennium is referring to in chapter 20. When Jesus will return, and what will there be a space of time when he rules until the final judgment day? Cards on the table, I'm what they call an amillennial in my view. Meaning I think that the millennium is not literal. I think it's just talking about the current church age that we're living in, where Christ will rule through his Spirit, and when he returns, he'll bring everything together all at once. And look, others take different views. More godly men like Wayne and Dave take a different view. So let me say this is an in-house discussion. We can actually share a position what is called pan-millennialism, which is meaning that it all pan out in the end. And so we can all share that. But let's get thinking about what that ultimate future will be. What will it be ultimately? What is the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth going to be like? Well, what I read at the beginning is a vivid picture of how God's kingdom will be perfected at last. This is the ultimate reality, where everything is pointing towards. So what is that perfected kingdom like? Well, we've been using these helpful markers as we've been going through our Bible overview, and so we'll do that here as well. And I want us to think about the people of God's kingdom. Who will be in heaven? Who will be there? And this gets us to notice the unavoidable, scary aspects of this vision that John gives us. You cannot have missed the verses that talk about judgment. And it may seem strange to have details about fire and what are descriptions of hell next to such beautiful words about an amazing new creation and a heavenly city. But as God is the author of history, he is also judge over all creation and over every human being. And we're told that everyone has to stand before the judgment throne of God, great or small. All have to stand. And then there are these details of books being opened. If you've been keeping up with the Jeffrey Epstein story in recent weeks, the disgraced New York businessman who operated sex trafficking rings, abused many young women, manipulated and lied, and he used blackmail and he enticed so many rich and powerful people into this web of darkness. The rich, the powerful, actors, politicians, even royalty, as we've seen. And 3 million files have been released about his words and his misdeeds. And the whole world has been reading, lamenting, and crying out for justice to be done. What is more tragic, though, is that he's not a unique and exceptional example. It's what many rich and powerful people have done since time began. And there's a danger that we can gasp and watch on with horror and actually use people like Epstein to kind of vindicate ourselves, to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, look, God, I'm not as bad as that guy. But we're told the great and the small, all the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Just imagine for a moment. Well, you don't need to imagine, it's a fact. All your thoughts and words and actions are recorded. Imagine that the book holding all of that information will be cracked open and every single detail analyzed, scrutinized, weighed up, and judged. And of course, there'll be things that you'd be pleased with, but so much of that book would make you want to run and hide. Each one of our books would hold many horrors like the 3 million files on Epstein. And so we ought to be confronted, not just by the evil out there, but the evil that is inside each one of our hearts. See, Jesus tells us himself, he says himself that that's where evil comes from. It's from each of our own hearts. And so when we cry out for a reckoning, we cry out for judgment, to be brought on men like Epstein, for justice to come, for wrongs to be righted, we need to recognize that the same standard, the same judgment will be applied to you when you stand before God's throne of judgment. And the destiny of all those who face God's judgment on their own terms, with their own books opened, is the lake of fire, the second death. Separation from God's loving presence and instead experiencing his wrath, his presence in wrath. And if hell makes you uncomfortable, even as you're sat here as a Christian, then that's an entirely appropriate response. Sinclair Ferguson says this: hell is viewed by our Lord Jesus not as made for man, but made for the devil and his angels. Humans as such were made for fellowship with God and for eternal glory. That such creatures, that humans should be banished forever into this outer darkness with no escape exit, should fill us with a sense of horror. This was not the destiny for which we were created. Emotionally, therefore, it should be an intolerable contradiction. Hell is not the fruit of God's good creation for humanity, but the consequence of humankind's rebellion and perversion. So when we stand before God, what hope do we have then in that moment? Why even dare to think about heaven? Why read the rest of this vision? Well, thankfully, there's another book, and it's called The Lamb's Book of Life. Look at this again. Nothing impure will ever enter it, heaven, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So you will face God's judgment unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so how can you get your name onto that guest list? What do you need to do? Who do you need to pay? Well, thankfully, it's not about what you do, and there's no payment that's enough. Jesus says this in chapter 21, verse 6. It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Without payment. See, Jesus says to you, the book of your life will condemn you. But if you come to me thirsty, I can give you the water of life. God will look at the book of your life and instead look across to the other one and see, ah, his sins, her sins have been paid for by the Lamb, paid for by Christ himself. See, the kingdom of God, the people that will be there are those who are spiritually thirsty, spiritual beggars, bankrupt people who come to the one who can give everything that they need, who come to Jesus empty-handed and receive forgiveness of sins and this glorious future. And so this people, this group of people that will be in heaven is a beautiful, multinational, multicultural group from every tribe, tongue, and nation. See, earlier in Revelation, John sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And that's an incredible picture, isn't it? All the peoples and cultures together, distinct and glorious, but united, with no more racial prejudice, no more sectarianism, no xenophobia, no hostilities or barriers at all. And we as the church now are to reflect that future perfection. Wayne's work in the last 3 years has been trying to get us as a church to reflect that beautiful reality to come. How to be an intercultural church. But in the future, it will be perfected. And just how incredible will that be to stand shoulder to shoulder with people from different times, different nations, different languages, and yet being family with them, worshiping Christ himself. And I wonder if you picked up on all the detail of this new city. It might have been a bit dizzying with all the 12s and the amount of jewels and the apostles and the tribes. And then these measurements. It's a bit confusing, but the picture we're to see is that this city is going to be big enough for everyone who comes to Christ. The total number of God's people will be there. It will be complete. The city is humongous, and if you were to actually sketch it out, it would actually stretch into the stratosphere and beyond. It's enormous. So these aren't architectural plans. These are symbolic pictures of how the people of God, this new perfect kingdom, will be huge and complete, with more than enough space for anyone who wants to come right now. The Football World Cup is happening over in the Americas this year, and if you've been following the story, there's a huge controversy because the tickets are being priced far too expensively for actual fans to go. So it's going to be just, you know, Jeff Bezos and his pals watching the football. They're so expensive. And then FIFA felt a bit bad, and so they made a handful of cheap tickets for fans to go, but nowhere near enough for all the people that wanted to be there. With this new heavenly city, thankfully, there's room enough for everyone who wants to come. Everyone who comes spiritually thirsty to Christ can be there. So that is the people of God. But what about the place? What will the place be like? Where will be heaven? And this is where our imaginations can start to run riot, and it becomes a fantasy land where all our favorite hobbies and activities are immediately available. For some, it might be a heavenly theme park. For others, it might be a never-ending New York pizza slice feast. For others, it could be the coziest, quiet library with armchairs and endless time to read and think. and have colleagues who I think would like each of those futures. But let's consider how Scripture describes this place. In chapter 21, John tells us what he sees. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, the place of God's kingdom, this heavenly city, it's not based in a different realm. It's not up in the heavens. It's coming down. This is a picture of heaven and earth uniting. God's place will now be where it's supposed to have been all along. See, God walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were supposed to begin this kingdom, to establish God's rule and dominion, to multiply, to spread the image of God over the whole world. And sadly, they failed. But thanks to God's faithfulness, in the future, with Christ's return, God's place will now be on earth again, fully. The whole world will be a garden city. And when it says there's no sea, it's not saying that there's no oceans or you can't go swimming anymore. Rather, the sea is a picture for the destructive chaos and disorder that sin and death bring in this world. See, in the new earth, there'll be none of that. No chaos or destruction. Instead, it is a place full of life, light, and glory. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. See, maybe you hear that and you think of God being with you and you being with him, and you find it hard to see that as something exciting, as something tricky to look forward to. And maybe it's difficult because we don't experience God's presence like that right now. We're taught that we experience God through his Spirit as we pray, as we sing, as we hear his voice through the Word, as we share time together in the church, as we spend time in his creation. But it's going to be different when he comes. In this new creation, being a place where God is, it'll be so different. But still, you might ask, well, how is that exciting? Well, John gives us more details about what this place is like, and actually tells us what will not be there. Because when God's presence comes in, there's stuff that just has to be disappeared. Listen to verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That helps, doesn't it? A place where tears will be no more. Death gone. No more mourning. No more pain. In God's presence in this new heavenly city, all those things will be gone. No more cancer. No more heartbreak. No more poverty. No more oppression. No more persecution. There'll be many of us sat here this morning who are desperate for that day to come, to be in a place like that. Well, you can rest assured, because when God comes and when you're with him, those things will be disappeared, utterly eradicated. And it's worth emphasizing too here that, look, our Christian hope isn't to go up to heaven and stay there forever. No, when God returns in Christ, with Christ, when Jesus comes back, we'll be resurrected to physical bodies to live a glorious new physical life in the restored creation, in the restored earth. We're supposed to see here that there is a radical transformation happening. It's not that God is scrapping the old, getting rid of it, and building out of nothing once more a new earth. Instead, it's a reformation, a renewal, a healing that brings everything to its highest fulfillment as it was supposed to be. Because when God made creation, when he made it all, he declared it good. It was sin that corrupted and brought poison into creation, and it brought death. And it's God's grace that reaches into every place. Where the poison of sin is, God's grace comes to remedy it. And it eradicates it. In chapter 22, verse 3, we're told, no longer will there be any curse. And it's like the classic Christmas carol, Joy to the World. It says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. See, this is what God is coming to do, to restore this place, to get rid of everything that is broken and dying, and to make it alive. And so let me give you some reassurance. You don't need a bucket list. If you miss out on seeing the Grand Canyon or hiking in Nepal or whatever experience you're desperate to have in the here and now, the new earth will be far better and more enjoyable than anything you could possibly experience here. And this takes us to our last point about God's kingdom. And our question is, what will we do there? What will we do in heaven? Well, in the new earth, we will eat, work, play, and worship in glorified immortal bodies. Worship is right at the center of this heavenly eternity. It's what we'll be doing forever. That is at the center. And why is that? Well, again, because God is the center of the new creation. He'll be present without any barriers, and he'll be ruling in his rightful place, ruling among his people. And the only response that we can do in seeing that is worship of him. This is God's presence and rule, and our response in heaven will be to worship him. Because we've been given a spectacular vision so far, haven't we? A resurrected and glorified group of people from every part of the world together. That's amazing. And then the world will be restored, perfected, and better than anything we've ever seen here. And that's amazing. And just from those details alone, you can think, wow, I really want to go to heaven now. But the greatest and most important thing about this new creation is that God is at the center of it. And we will worship him. Look again at chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Then go on to 22, verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. See, how can just being in the presence of another person bring so much delight and joy? How can seeing God's face be the best and most blessed experience that you could ever hope for? Well, maybe some imperfect pictures might help. Think about the last time you went to see someone who was a complete master in what they did. You went to hear a singer, and her voice was just so transcendent. The quality of the music was just so incredible that you were just transported, and you could sit there for hours and hours and hours listening to the amazing gift and talent this person has. Or maybe you went to a sports event, and you see the best player in the world doing his thing, and you can't help but just shout praise and glory on them because they're incredible. Or maybe you can think, if you're married, you can think of your wedding day, seeing the face of your beloved as they come down the aisle. Maybe it's when you're watching your children or nephews or nieces just laughing and having a great time, and you're sat there, you're not doing anything, you're just delighting in their delight. So those are some weak attempts to get you to sense what it will be like to behold God. And of course, it's going to be so much better, so much more than what I've just described. See, God is our sovereign, majestic, powerful creator God, the source of life, the one who is holy, the one who is love. And for us in this current age, we sit in this uncomfortable waiting period. We have the joy of knowing Jesus through his Holy Spirit. We have the family of the church around us, and yet we'll still get sick. And yet we'll still have desires, experiences we want to have in the here and now, which will go unfulfilled. Where some of us enjoy blessings of this world, others will never get the same. However, looking forward, we can have a confident and certain hope that when we stand in God's presence and when we see his face, all the former things will have passed away. And we'll enjoy and delight in knowing God through his Son, Jesus, in the love of the Spirit. in the fullest possible way we can as human beings. So even if you do not get what you want out of this life, you will soon forget it when you're in his presence, before his face. See, the greatest thing about heaven is that we will be able to worship him with no barriers, and God will rule. God will be the one who is in charge. And that's why those who hate God could never be in heaven, and who would never want to be in heaven. Fellowship with God is what will make heaven, heaven. It's why the new earth will be a place we can spend eternity. But if you do not want your God, if you do not want God in your life now, why on earth would you want him forever? But the good news of Jesus is of God's great love for you, him reaching out to you first. And a Christian is someone who's just thirsty, hungry, who has received everything, that love from Jesus. So as we close then, I just have one final question for you. Do you want to be there? Do you want to be there? We recently moved house, and it brought to my mind a sermon by an old Scottish preacher, a man called Eric Alexander. And he told a story of an old couple that lived in the Highlands, up the valleys, up the glens, on the side of a mountain, in a tiny, run-down old cottage, miles away from any shops or civilization. They had to use a well to get their water. They used candles for light. They had a small stove for heating the little place and for cooking. And they were getting older and frailer. But this couple, they had a son who had grown up, gone to university, and had become an architect. And one day he came back to them and said, "Guess what? I'm going to build you a completely brand new house." And he brought the plans with him. He had the blueprints in front of them, and he was showing them. It's going to have running water, hot and cold, central heating, extra rooms, electricity with brand new appliances, carpets and beautiful curtains, brand new furniture, space for visitors, space for people to come and see them. It was a grand project, a beautiful new home, but it would be a couple of years before it would be ready. But even though it was a wait for that old couple, every night they would turn to one another and say, "Won't our new home just be amazing? Won't it be wonderful?" Well, how much more can we as Christians remind one another as we wait in the here and now for the new heavens and the new earth coming? That is the place where we will worship God and enjoy him forever. Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this spectacular vision. Father, would you unmask reality for us? Help us to see what's really true. And Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you are still Lord of history. And Lord, we thank you for this incredible promise that by faith in Jesus, we can be his, in his book of life. And Lord, we can have this certain inheritance, this incredible heavenly city to enjoy with you forever. Lord God, we pray for one another this morning. We pray for us, for those of us who are still chasing after things of this world. Lord, help the vision of this new creation, this new future, just to eclipse that totally. Lord God, we pray for one another who are suffering and in deep sadness and longing for you to come. Lord God, please give them comfort with this vision. Father, would you return? Would you bring everything to a close? Jesus, we long for you to come back. And we're so excited when you do, because that will be when all our crying, all our mourning will be over. And Lord God, we pray for the present. Lord, we pray for those Christians who are caught up in the wars of this world, who are in danger and in suffering and in poverty. Lord God, give them comfort. And Lord God, would you, through this church, through Carrabba's, bring more people to be a part of this great multitude this great, huge family worshiping you together. Lord God, would our friends, would our family, would those who do not yet trust you, do so. We pray this in your name. Amen.